We're going to read from Luke chapter 7. So if you'd turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 35, and then straight after that, I'll invite Mark to come up. Luke chapter 7, 1 to 35. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Thanks, Mark.
Well, good. Well, if you have Luke chapter 7 open, that's great. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in to the study this evening. Father, we know that you sent Jesus, your Son, and gave us your Spirit so that he might live with us, so that he might help us to understand and hear your word. Help us to comprehend the truth of your word tonight and the love that you've shown to your people and to rescue those, Lord, who do not deserve rescue. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the most incredible event that you've ever witnessed? Was it so incredible that you wouldn't even have believed it if you hadn't seen it for yourself? It was that kind of incredible event. Think of something that hits your mind like that. Some of you go, if I hadn't seen that, I would never have believed that could have happened. Well, let me tell you about one that happened back in history. Everyone knows that the U.S. President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth, right? Everybody got that? That is a factual thing that actually happened. That's not the incredible thing I'm talking about. But did you also know that Edwin Booth, who is the brother of John Wilkes Booth, actually saved Abraham Lincoln's oldest son, Robert Todd? Robert Todd Lincoln was saved by Edwin Booth less than a year before John Wilkes Booth killed Abraham Lincoln. Isn't that incredible? That's an incredible fact of history. Now, when I first heard that, when Shelley first read me the article that told me about that, I just thought, that's just too incredible to be true. It's just one of those things that you think, oh yeah, somebody made that up. They were just, you know, awake one night and had to come up with something. But historians actually have letters, written testimony, proving that a Lincoln was actually saved by a Booth. So there you go. That's an incredible story. Now, what does that have to do with Luke chapter 7 that's in front of us tonight? Well, in every part of Luke and in the other Gospels, we have evidence of who Jesus is. Clear eyewitness testimony, evidence of who Jesus is. He has healed people. He has forgiven people. He has driven out demons. He has walked on the water. He has calmed the storm. All kinds of incredible events are recorded along with various responses to those things that Jesus has done. It's the responses that I'd like us to think about tonight. Some trust Jesus, while others are afraid of him. Some are amazed, and even as we'll see tonight, some doubt and even reject him. Our main question then for the sermon title, but also the main question that we're going to consider tonight, is based on John's question in verse 20. Is there another? John is asking effectively when he says, is this, are you the one or is there another? Effectively, when he's asking that question, he's saying, if Jesus is God's Messiah, if Jesus is God's King, then how you and I respond to this evidence proves whether you and I are on the side of the King or whether we're rejecting the King. You see, if Jesus is not God's King, then listening to or following him really isn't that crucial. But if he is, and the evidence is right, then this is really important, that we get it, and that we follow the King. So there's 4 points. Is there another who can rescue from death? Is there another who can restore life? Is there another who can fulfill prophecy? And finally, is there another who can be both merciful and just? So the first one that we have, first point, is there another who can rescue from death? And this is the story of the centurion's servant. The centurion wants to see his servant healed. That's verses 1 to 10. He has a servant who's at the point of death, verse 2 tells us. And he's heard that Jesus is a great healer. And so he sends Jews to go and heal, to go and talk to Jesus and ask him if he'll heal his servant. Now these Jews, they do have this high opinion of this centurion. Look at verse 4. They say he is worthy to have this done for him. The Jews think the centurion, the Roman centurion, is a good guy. And then verse 5, they say, he loves God's people. He loves us. He loves Israel. And he's even built our synagogue. But I want you to ask yourself, what kind of centurion, what kind of Roman soldier comes to a Jewish rabbi through Jewish elders to request healing for his servant? Not a blood relation, not crying out, please save my son, or any of the other appeals that we see from fathers or parents for their children that come to Jesus. Here is a Roman centurion coming to a Jew through Jews to say, save my servant. Think about this too. Why does he love Israel? Why does he love the Jewish people? Why does he love these people? Why does he generously even build a synagogue? Now, I don't know how much that cost, but he put up money to go and make sure that these people had a place to worship. Now, that might be a lot of money. This Roman soldier then, I think, we can say, was an incredibly humble man. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's the occupier, the Roman soldier who's supposed to occupy Palestine, who's supposed to keep the Jews in check. He's the one who puts himself under those whom he's supposed to occupy. He says, I'm willing to go to this Jewish rabbi through these Jewish people and have my servant healed. He's a humble man. And then, even as Jesus approached to come to his house to heal the servant, the centurion said, no, Lord, look at verse 6. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He doesn't even think he's worthy to see Jesus personally and to host him in his home. So you see the kind of humility that this centurion is giving evidence of. But we're still left with the question, why is he humble? Why does he love Israel? And why did he generously build this synagogue? I think there's a clue back where we read in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 17, we read earlier. John the Baptist in that section is preaching. He's publicly preaching, and he's telling everyone that he's here to get everyone ready for the coming of God. Things are being made ready for God to come and visit his people. And in chapter 3, verse 8, the people were told that you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 10 to 14 of Luke chapter 3, John tells those who are being baptized what they need to do. In other words, what do you need to do to prove that you're repenting, to show that you're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? And John says to everyone, the whole crowd that's gathered there being baptized, he said, share your excess with the poor. If you have two coats, give one to those in need. To the tax collectors, he says, don't overcharge. Only collect what you're authorized to collect. And then to the soldiers, he said, don't rob people, don't extort, don't make up, trump up charges just so that people will pay you off under the table. Be content with your wages, he says. Now, we don't know that this centurion was actually baptized by John, or even that he heard John preach. But we do know three crucial facts about this centurion. First, his response. His actions are in keeping with a fruit of repentance. This is how he acts towards the people of God. This is how he acts. He acts lovingly towards these people. The second crucial fact is that he knows that Jesus has authority. Chapter 7, verse 7, he says, if you say the word, Jesus, I know what the kind of authority you have. If you say the word, my servant will be healed. And the third thing is that he's humble. He's repentant. He has a trusting attitude towards Jesus' authority. So much so that it caused Jesus to marvel at his faith and to commend this man's faith. You see, this man was authentically changed. He was repenting for what he had been. And he was having faith in Jesus. And then, of course, in verse 10, we see Jesus healed. He rescued this man's servant who was at the point of death. So a life that bears fruit in keeping with repentance is marked, like this man's life was marked, is marked by humility. It's marked by love. It's marked by generosity. But also a life that is trusting in Jesus' authority, and will yield to Jesus' will. That was what this man was showing. A man who was changed. A man who responds in the right way to Jesus. So how is our repentance? What does our life look like? Do we trust in Jesus? What's it look like in our life? What are we displaying in our life when it comes to true repentance and faith? Do we put others first? Do we love the brothers? Do we yield in all circumstances to Jesus? When we're faced with temptation, do we resist it or flee sexual immorality, as the Bible says? When we're faced with job losses or those kind of things, do we panic? Or do we say, Lord, I know you've got something for me. Help me to learn. Help me to understand. In life's ups, in life's downs, you know, sometimes the most trying time for us spiritually is when things are materially going well for us, isn't it? It's hard to keep your eyes on Jesus because you're thinking, oh, it's all good. I don't need to depend on him. But sometimes that's the most dangerous time in a Christian's life. So what are the things in our life where we show that we're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, let's look back then. The next question, is there another who can restore life? So now we're going down and looking at the widow's son, verses 11 to 16. Now in verse 11 and 12, we see that there's two crowds that are converging. There's the crowd that's following Jesus, and they're starting to follow Jesus. He's moving towards this other crowd where there's a funeral going on. And Jesus, as he's approaching this other crowd with a funeral going on, he notices this woman, this grieving mother. And he just has compassion on her. And so he says to her, don't weep. Do not weep, he says in verse 13. Now, she made no request of Jesus. She didn't come and do anything special before him. He just sees her from this crowd. He has compassion on her, and he says to her, don't weep. It's Jesus' compassion that just moved him to act to help this woman. Now, I want us to think about Jesus' instruction, do not weep. Now, I've conducted a number of funerals, but I've never given that instruction to a grieving family. In fact, usually when I'm attending a funeral, even leading one, I weep with the family who's just lost a loved one. But I'm not Jesus. More to the point, I cannot do what Jesus can do. He comes over, he touches the bier. That's not the drink, that's the thing that they carry him on. He touches the bier. And then in verse 14, he instructs the young man. This is the second instruction. Do not weep. And then he says to the young man, I say to you, arise. And you know what? The dead man obeyed. The dead man rose. He came to life. He started to speak. The funeral is now changed, hasn't it? The funeral has gotten way different. The mother is given back her son. The crowd, they're afraid. Look at what it says. They glorify God, but they're afraid. And then they say two things as part of their response. And I want us to focus in on just these two things. He says, they say, first of all, a great prophet is among us. Yeah, I'll say, a great prophet is among us. if I could raise the dead, you should say that about me too, you know, a great prophet is among us. And then they also say, God has visited his people. Now, these two sayings are important for us to think about from verse 16. The great prophet, Luke is giving an allusion to something that happened in the Old Testament. Here's a little bit of test of Bible knowledge. He alludes to two Old Testament prophets who raised widow's sons by the power of God's Spirit. Anybody know who they are? Who were the two prophets in the Old Testament who raised the sons of widow's sons? Elisha and Elijah. Right, that's right. Elijah and Elisha. They raised two prophets, two sons of widows. And so as you're thinking about these great prophets, this great prophet is among us. And so they're remembering, or Luke wants us to remember, that there were prophets in the Old Testament who, by the Spirit of God, raised people from the dead. Then they also say the second thing, God has visited his people. Now earlier on in Luke chapter 1 verse 68 and following, after the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah, John's father, makes a prophecy. And he says in this prophecy that God would now visit his people. The birth of John the Baptist has happened, and now Zechariah prophesies God will now visit his people. It's almost the same phrase as God has visited his people here. And he says further, he says that he will visit his people and he will raise up a savior from the house of David. And Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is in the line of the house of David. And so Jesus' power over death, Jesus' rule in David's line, it proves that he is the long-awaited Christ. He delivers people by the power of God's Spirit. And Luke wants us to have this in our mind. You see, there's evidence. There's evidence here that Jesus rescues from death. There's evidence here that he even raises the dead. He has the power of God's Spirit. And he comes in David's kingly line. You see what's going on. Luke is helping us to see that Jesus is ticking all the boxes. This one is the one. He's ticking all the boxes for the long-awaited Christ. But then we're faced with John the Baptist's question. John the Baptist begins to wonder, and this brings us to point three. Is there another one who can fulfill these prophecies? In other words, Jesus, are you the one, or is there another? Because I see what you're doing, but it doesn't look exactly like what I thought it would look like. Let me explain. When you're reading Old Testament or New Testament prophecy, in other words, foretelling, what's going to happen in the future. When you're reading Old Testament or New Testament prophecy, it can be a bit confusing. It's like looking at a range of mountains, looking across at a distance at a range of mountains. Some mountains seem closer than others. But it's hard to pinpoint the exact size and distance of those mountains. You can say, yeah, I can see that one's in front of this one, but I can't quite tell. Maybe it's a bigger, maybe it's smaller, who knows? Similarly, some prophecies seem closer to fulfillment than others. But it's hard to pinpoint which prophecy is going to come first, and then even what is that fulfillment going to look like. So that's a little bit about a little sketch of what it means to study Old Testament prophecies that are foretelling future events. And this is exactly why John wonders. Just to give you a further example, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 35. We read it earlier, so you don't have to turn there, but we're going to sketch it just briefly. Isaiah 35, 1-6. If you have it there in front of you, the first couple verses of Isaiah 35, they sketch a beautiful picture. A beautiful picture, things blossoming, joy, glorious beauty. And the glory of God on display in all that he has done, all the works that he has done. The majesty of God is seen. That's verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 35. But then if you look at Isaiah, the next few verses, verse 3 and 4, they tell us that the vision of God's work, what we've just seen in verses 1 and 2, should strengthen the feeble hands, the weak knees, the anxious hearts. In other words, when you think about what God is going to do, it should help you. It should encourage you. It should pick you up. But it also says in verse 4 that your God will come with vengeance and recompense. Now these words are sort of final judgment words. These words are the kind of words you would say to settle accounts. The kind of words that are final. This is what's going to come and take care of all debts and set things perfectly right. And then we go back to verse 5 and 6. And it tells us words of healing and restoration and joyful celebration. So I'm going to ask you, when does the joy come? And then when does the judgment fall? It seems like it's going to come all at the same time, doesn't it? It seems like it's all going to happen all at once because this is just six verses and all of this happens at the same time, it appears. But it's hard to tell. And that's why John wonders. Because as he looks at the ministry of Jesus, he sees a guy who heals and does miraculous things. He goes around and he preaches and teaches everywhere. But he doesn't seem to be setting things right. There's no fire falling and people being wiped out and people being destroyed. And things aren't quite set right. In fact, there's Gentiles coming to express faith. Roman soldiers coming to express faith in Jesus. That's not right. Romans should be crushed, not saved. You see why John looks at all this and he says, I don't get it. Are you the one or is there another? But Jesus' reply to John assures him that deliverance has come. Deliverance for the people of God has come. At the start of Jesus' ministry, back in Luke chapter 4, so John preaches and comes in Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes. At the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus reads from a prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And in that prophecy, he reads these words. Jesus' ministry is beginning the year of the Lord's favor. You see, primarily, Jesus' first coming is deliverance and joy, freedom and forgiveness. It does have elements of judgment, and Jesus certainly talks about judgment. He talks about hell. But at this point, he's coming to talk about the deliverance and freedom and forgiveness of sin. It's his second coming where final judgment occurs, where all accounts are settled. And also full deliverance is given. And this is what could confuse a prophet like John. Because there's a staggered event that's coming. Simply put, now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for mercy. But final judgment is coming. See, Jesus does fulfill prophecy. And what John couldn't see, we can see more clearly. Though even we can't see what it will finally look like in the end, right? We're still looking at the mountain ranges and trying to figure out how does this all fit together. When you read Revelation, you're trying to figure out what's going to look like, you know? That brings us to point 4. Is there another who can be both merciful and just? In other words, exercise both sides of the gospel truth. Now, for time's sake, you can see we're going to go over. For time's sake, I just want to recall two things about John the Baptist's ministry. It's from Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 7. The first thing to look at is that people went out to see John the Baptist. In other words, they had to go out in the wilderness. They had to go out in the desert to see John. And they didn't go out to go see some wandering reed or some rich person. They went out to see a guy who was doing it rough and who was preaching a really straight message. In fact, that's the second thing. The second thing to note about John is that he preached about judgment. He preached and called for repentance. For those people who come out to hear him to mourn over their sin. So that people would be ready for Messiah, for the King, for salvation. And so when John preached, we're back in Luke chapter 7, when John preached in verse 29, it says that many repented and were baptized. Even tax collectors repented. Now, tax collectors were those guys in Jewish eyes who were betrayers. They worked for Rome, but they were Jews. They were traitors. Even tax collectors were baptized and repented. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the good people, on the outward side of it anyway, the good people did not repent and they would not get baptized. And then Jesus comes along, and his ministry, according to verse 21 and verse 22 of our passage, is marked by healing and restoration and joy. And he did go to the temple, and he did go to synagogues, and he did preach in various cities and towns and villages. In other words, he went to the people. They didn't have to go out and see him. He came to them. But then Jesus speaks to that generation of people in verse 31. And he says, the people of this generation, well, there's two ways that they're inconsistent and they're childish. They're inconsistent and they're childish because they're evaluating John's ministry and Jesus' ministry in a very foolish way. They look at John's ministry, and you see what he says here, what they say about John's ministry, verse 33, and then Jesus' ministry in verse 34, and the things they say about him. Now, I think the words that Jesus says about his generation, that generation, are similar to what he would say to our generation as well. We can be quite foolish, inconsistent, even childish, in the way that we think about Jesus. You see, for those who think that John's message of judgment and repentance is too harsh and too unpopular, you need to reconsider. Because when John preached, people did respond. It was the self-righteous people who did not respond. It was the people who thought they were good enough for God who didn't respond and repent. But then on the flip side of that, for those who reject Jesus' message of joy, of restoration, of sin forgiven, and maybe there's people here who look at Jesus and they think, yeah, he's a nice guy, or I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. But for those who would reject Jesus' message of forgiveness of sin, restoration, and joy, you need to reconsider as well. Because you have evidence before you in the Word of God that proves that He is the King who rescues from death, that He gives life, that He fulfills prophecy, and that He is both just and merciful. You see, He is the Holy One who will come in judgment. But now is the time for mercy. Now is the time. In fact, I'll just ask you, will you receive His mercy now? Will you repent? And this isn't just for those who haven't yet, but it's for all of us. You see, we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to be those people who, like the Roman centurion, who love in keeping with our repentance. We love others. In keeping with our repentance, that we stay humble. We don't get proud. Oh, look how good I am. I'm a child of God. No. We're humbled by that fact. And we're generous towards others, loving and caring for the needy. You see, we can't just ignore this message and throw it to the side and say it doesn't count for me. Otherwise, we'll be like these people who won't sing and they won't mourn. They're just going to sit there and cross their arms and say, I'm not interested. It doesn't account for me. See, this is a message for us. This is all of one message. John and Jesus were not preaching two different messages. It was all of one message. Repent. Keep in bearing fruit for righteousness, for repentance, and then follow Jesus. Live in such a way that you honor Him. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank You for Your Word. We do want to thank You for helping us and teaching us. Lord, we do want to be those who, even as we consider coming to the table, the communion table, the table that shows what You have done for Your people. Lord, help us to think about this in a right way. Lord, we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have come to see, to know and understand things the very angels long to see. God, who owns nothing, has spoken to us all. Christ, the Word of God Himself, has been. Where else have we to go when You alone have words of eternal life? Where else have we to go when You alone have words of eternal life? Through Jesus Christ.